Scripture reading this morning is Proverbs chapter 24, verse 13. My son, eat honey,
for it is good, and the drippings of the honeycomb are sweet to your taste.
Good morning, everybody. Hopefully you had your honey this morning. Maybe in some tea, or maybe you just grab a spoon and dip right on in. Not sure which, but I'm going to talk about eating honey today. And notice a couple of things here about it. He says it's good, but it's also sweet to the taste. You notice how much when you have a really good meal and you really enjoy your food, how much better your mood is, that it brightens the moment at least. Maybe you eat too much of it and get a little sick later, which the Proverbs talk about with honey as well. You got to be a little careful. You don't want to eat too much of it, then you'll get sick. But the idea of scriptures telling us about honey, it seems a little odd, right? I mean, you know, it doesn't really tell us to eat a lot of different foods most of the time. And so why is there a proverb where essentially Solomon telling his son, you should eat honey. It tastes really good. It's good for you. And we do know honey has a tremendous amount of health benefits, at least if you eat a little bit of it. And you can even put it on wounds and things. But all kinds of benefits to honey. But it's not really the point. Which is why I told him not to read the next verse and give it away too early. But the point of honey here is to teach us, it's basically to use it like a parable. To use it for the lesson about wisdom. And so in the next verse, it tells us, know that wisdom is such to your soul. If you find it, there will be a future and your hope will not be cut off. Wisdom is like honey to your taste buds. Wisdom is to your soul. And so our goal this year, or theme I should say, at which we'll have some new posters here soon, Abound in Hope. Our focus this year is try to think about hope and our glorious future, regardless of what the situation is in our life. Our future is glorious with God. And to not forget that. And that's important to especially see us through the difficult days that we face on this planet. And so he tells us that wisdom is such for your soul. Honey tastes good, makes us feel, good when you may put a little honey in your tea or something. But wisdom does that for our soul. And which is more important? The flesh, being healthy in the flesh, has some benefit, but it's not really the point. Jesus didn't heal everybody when he came. He didn't heal everybody in their flesh. But his goal wasn't to heal all flesh, because it was still going to decay after he healed it. His goal was to heal the soul and to save it for eternity, that we can have hope and not have our future removed from us. And so the goal of wisdom, and as I started last week, and I talked about the beginning of wisdom being the moral judgment that we all face, that is where wisdom starts. A lot of times we think about being wise as that it comes from learning. It comes from, instruction and being taught things and being smart. But that's not really where wisdom comes from. You can do all of those things and you can have all kinds of intelligence and instruction and knowledge about things. It doesn't make you wise. In fact, lots of people who don't believe there is going to be any kind of judgment turn all of their smarts and wisdom and knowledge into evil. And some of the most evil people often are some of the smartest people. In fact, I spent a little while, but I, I think there was a study done of even those in jail, and that their intelligence is not lower than the average. It's actually slightly higher. And it's like, well, what, why would that be? Intelligence doesn't make you wise. And what the Proverbs 1 talks about is that we need to understand a fear of the Lord to begin the process of wisdom. To know that we're going to give an account of everything we've done and of everything we've said, even if others didn't overhear it. God says, Jesus said, you can give account of every idle word. And when we understand that is when we can begin to develop wisdom. And the purpose of wisdom is to strengthen our soul and look forward to a glorious future. Now, interestingly, the next passage in Psalm 19 uses this idea of honey as well. One we're probably familiar with. We have songs we sing about it. But I want to start from the very beginning of the psalm. You know, because a lot of us know the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. We sing those songs. But in fact, all of that comes after the first six verses, which talk about the creation of God speaking to us. It says, the heavens declare the glory of God. The word declare means to kind of make it known. When we look at the heavens, how many pictures of sunrises and sunsets do you look at? When one goes by on a social media feed, do you look at it? Oh, that's really beautiful. Do you ever get tired of them? You're like, ah, oh, you know, you've seen one, you've seen them all. Right? It isn't like that, is it? Because the glory of the heavens teach us something. God is teaching us something. And he says that day to day pours out speech. He's talking about this creation, the heavens. They are pouring out a message to all human beings, not just to some. And night to night reveals knowledge. Because when we look, it's like, well, it's only nice during the day. Or it's only nice, you know, at the sunrise or sunset. No. When it's completely gone, don't you sometimes marvel at all the stars? Night to night speaks as well. That's what he's telling us. It's revealing something. So such that, I mean, think about the ancient world. They wanted to travel across the oceans. And the only way they learned how to do it, using mathematics and things, was the stars. They could, in some ways, better, you know, than we can, but they could, with the stars, go all over the globe. Because the stars are always in exactly their place. Even though science tells us that the entire universe is spreading and moving apart. How do those two things happen together? And yet they do, because God's heavens declare his glory. And he says, there is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. He says, basically, there is no place on the planet that this speech is not heard by all who see it. You can't go to some place on the planet that you don't marvel at the skies. And that's what he's reminding them. And he says, their voice goes through all the earth and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber. And like a strong man runs its course with joy. So it crosses the sky and then goes away every day. Comes out dressed. We would probably use this, not the bridegroom, but the bride. Because we now dress the bridegroom in such a way that, well, you know, we don't want you to stand out. We want her to stand out. But in the ancient world, the bridegroom was the one who was decked out like the peacock, right? And that's what they're using. It's like the sun. It's like it looks better than everything else. And so its rising is from the end of the heavens and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. And then he transitions from the speech of God's creation to the speech of his word. And he says, the law of the Lord is perfect. Now, this perfect means essentially that it's perfect for doing exactly what it needs to do. It revives the soul. He says, the testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. So when we want to be wise, we start with the idea that we have to be moral, that we have to have an understanding that for everything we do, God will judge us. And then we begin to learn what is good to do and what's not good to do. And the thing that God gave us to create that wisdom was his word. And not just, it's not just the New Testament. This passage is about the law, the Torah. All the commandments that God gave. I think, and if I remember right, I don't know, I've said recently, I listen to a lot of Jewish teachers now. I'm interested in their views of the law of the Old Testament, how they understand it. And I think they have 613, if I remember right, the number of commandments. They know the exact number of commandments, especially Orthodox Jews. But all those commandments, they're there to teach something. They're not there just to do. But doing them is obviously good, but he gave them all those commandments as lessons of teaching. Very often in your homes, you either as a parent created some, you know, requirements, some rules of the house, right? Those rules were teaching. When they're little, you just tell them what to do. But ideally, as they grow up, you're hoping that they understand why those were good. Now, at some point, it behooves us to actually instruct them why these rules have been put in place so that they understand the purpose behind them. But that's the goal, that his testimony, his word, is to help us become wise. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. So the purpose of the word of God is to make us wise, have our soul revive, to give us joy, he says, and then the commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes, to give us understanding. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. Now, this idea that, I mean, think about it here. He used it, the honey again. He's encouraging us to make sure that we're eating the word to become wise. That eating honey is good, and eating good foods for us is good for us, you know, in a fleshly way. But more important than that is eating the words of life that give our soul existence beyond this flesh. In fact, as we were singing those songs, you know, Ben talked about Dave, you know, and struggled through some of those songs, talking about, you know, life after we leave this planet. But those first two, I think 42 and 69, we've sang at a couple of funerals at least, and hard songs for me as well. You know, and I think about obviously Julie, but I also think about Don years ago. and many others. And the idea and the joy of having God wipe away all tears, we bring sorrow to us because we miss them. But the goal is that we can be in that same spot, that we can join them in that glory. That's the real joy. That's the reviving of the soul that God wants for all of us and desires for us. But he delivers to us his word to help us, that we can grow and strengthen our hope, regardless of the struggles we go through. And this is a really good lesson. When I was visiting friends in Phoenix recently, you know, my friends have a granddaughter. I think she's 16 now. And you know, the pandemic has been terribly hard. You know, they lived in, until last year, they were living in California, completely shut down, hardly ever left their home. My friend, obviously, his health is terrible, and he had trouble leaving the home anyway. But the pandemic shut them all. 16-year-old girl who hardly ever saw any of her friends. So, you know, it's just people on a phone, you know, FaceTiming everybody. And the impact that the pandemic had on young people is going to affect them for a long time. They'll probably years and years later, they'll be figuring out the PTSD they have, you know, or the issues that they are going through because of what they went through. And I think for young people, that the shutting off of connections and the shutting off of relations with other people is going to have a real lasting effect on them. And they have to overcome that. But the truth is, every generation goes through things that they never forget. You know, it might just been in your home. It might be something personal. It might be something that happened to the whole nation. But everybody goes through things. In your life, we will go through all kinds of struggles, troubles, trials, tribulations. But through all of that, we can still grow in understanding and in knowledge and in wisdom. And our hope can get stronger and stronger. Because the point of Romans 15 about abounding in hope is that our hope continues to grow. It's not just we get hope, okay, now I have hope, and it just stays there. No, it needs to become bigger. It needs to become stronger. We need to look forward more and more to the life that's coming. So my friend can't get out of his hospital bed anymore. They've got it in the house and he's in hospice. His legs don't work. And, you know, and so we talk a bit, you know, he's not quite ready to be thinking about how quickly he's going to go, but it's clear body's not working anymore, and looking forward to a new body that will be glorious and that will be not suffering the same indignities and trials and difficulties of these fleshly bodies is something to look forward to, that there's hope. And the problem is, if you don't have hope before you get to that point, I don't see a lot of people that reach that point of those difficult days. This is kind of what Ecclesiastes 12 is talking about. You need to have a hope in God before the difficult days come, because it's hard to add hope during those difficult days. Because it's often those difficult days make people, as a term we used to use in our family about some of our relatives, is curmudgeons. Getting older and going through the difficulties of life can make us curmudgeonly. And if we don't have hope and if we don't have joy before those difficult days come, it's easy to become bitter. But the point of it all is that we can eat the word of God regularly, strengthen our understanding, our knowledge, and especially our hope. I want to look at just one more passage this morning, and because I want us to think about the contrast between godly wisdom and worldly wisdom. In James chapter 3, this is a passage that talks about the wisdom from above. But he contrasts it with the wisdom of this world. And he sets it, they're very distinctly different. And he says, who is wise and understanding among you? So kind of a rhetorical question. You think about, well, who's wise and understanding? He says, by his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. And I want to just stop there for a second. I want to explain the idea of meekness of wisdom a little bit. So first off, he's like, if you're wise and understanding, if you think that about yourself, that's kind of what he's talking about. If you think you're wise and understanding, it should be demonstrated in how you conduct yourself amongst people. He goes, and it should show in the meekness of wisdom. So there's a meekness found in wisdom. But meekness is a term that we don't understand very well. In fact, if you read people that, you know, experts in Greek, they will tell you we really don't have a word in English that translates this word very well. We can try to explain it, but they had a word that we don't have a word for. But meekness is probably as close as an English word as you can get, but it probably misses the mark. But meekness, because a lot of times we think of meek people, we think of people who are kind of bouncy, who are kind of weak. And that's not at all what it means. It means in many ways the very opposite of that. Because is wisdom weak? Is wisdom, does wisdom lack things? But he's saying wisdom has a meekness quality to it. But wisdom is strong and good. In fact, I heard somebody describe this recently, that one of the better descriptions, because a lot of times we do, you know, being meek, you know, the meek shall inherit, you know, the world, the earth, and it's like, oh, we think these mousy, weak, you know, people, and somebody said, no, it's more like, putting it in like modern, you know, ways, it's more like somebody who has the strength and power and weaponry to kill you, but doesn't. Because that's kind of what meek means. It means you have all the strength and power to hurt somebody, but you have self-control and don't do it. Because that's actually what meek means. It has more to do with self-control and humility before God than it does that you're weak. Because who is the meekest person in the Old Testament? Moses is mentioned in that light. In the New Testament, Christ is mentioned as being meek, the meekness of Christ. And neither one of them were weak, were they? Christ had all the power. As he said to Pilate, like, you know, Pilate had no power over him. Jesus could have called 10,000 legions of angels. His power and his might were beyond anything this earth has the ability to put against him. But he accepted what they did to him because of his purpose, to carry his cross for all of us. His meekness was not weakness. His meekness was humble, self-controlled strength. That's what meekness means. And so what he's trying to get us to have is to have a knowledge and an understanding. In fact, the scriptures tell us that we're supposed to be wise as serpents. We're not supposed to be naive from the ways of the world. We should understand things about the world. We should understand even the kind of things people do and what's wrong about them. So sometimes we want to try to hide away from all the evil in the world, but sometimes that hurts us to not understand the evil that exists. In order to deal with it, to confront it with righteousness, and to be wise about it. Sometimes we need to understand the things that are out there so that we're not, you know, becoming susceptible to them. And so when he's telling us in this passage, it is the meekness of wisdom that causes us, if we're meek and we're wise, Our conduct demonstrates it with how we act with other people. And that's where he goes at with when he describes it in this passage. So he says, but if you have bitter, so he starts off first with what it's not. If you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above. So jealousy, bitterness, selfishness, just kind of, and especially ambition that is selfish, because there is ambition that we want to succeed in ways, but we want to succeed not for self, but for others. But if we're just wanting to succeed for self, that's not from God. God isn't about self. And when we're about self, we're not following God. We're not walking in godliness. And so he says, this is not the wisdom that comes down from above. It is earthly. It is unspiritual. So it's based in fleshly things, not in spiritual things, not in soul-reviving things. And he says it's demonic. The wisdom of this world essentially comes from the demons. I don't know if Satan's the head of those demons or not, but he certainly rules a whole bunch of them who follow his ways. And as the scriptures talk about, we talked about it recently on our Wednesday night class, that God allowed angels sometimes to give lying messages to people of the world. Lying signs and wonders are something that are mentioned in the Gospels as well. That, and they're given by, and they're allowed to go forth by God so that those who don't want to believe the truth will be deceived by them. And so we have to want truth and not want to be deceived. And so we don't want the wisdom that comes look how smart I am as compared to everybody else. That's a wisdom that isn't from God. That's a wisdom that's more human in its origins. He says, for where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. So this kind of wisdom, it might elevate, and some people might be really smart and might be really shrewd and might be really wise in the way of worldly things, and they get ahead and they make lots of money and they have power and they have control and they look like they're wonderful. And we look at people like this in the world and we think, wow, they're just so great. And they're not. Because they're not getting rid of the bitterness and anger and hatred. I mean, you look at, really hardly any political ruler that I can think of in our lifetime has worked in such a way that they have brought people together. We almost all power and control is about separating people and getting a big enough support group for your own power that you can wield your power over others rather than drawing people together, because it's all earthly wisdom. It's all earthly in its nature. And so, and it doesn't lead to better things. It doesn't, people who want power often deceive themselves into thinking that when I get there, I'll be able to do all this great stuff. But when you have abused people to get the power, it doesn't matter if you want to do good things. They're going to hate you so much that you're going to have created not peace, but you're going to have created war. And so he goes on, he says, but the wisdom from above is first pure. Talked a lot about, I think Psalm 19 is a lot about that, right? The words of God. They're pure, they're right, they're righteous. Now, a lot of times we don't understand them. And you probably have even run into lots of people who like to use the Bible and explain about how it's so terrible and rotten. And very often, they just don't. I listen to people explain what the Bible means. And more often than not, I'm like, wow, they really are pretty ignorant about scriptures, especially in the Old Testament. So, you know, you've probably heard, and it sounds really wise when you hear it in college, that, you know, Gandhi said, you know, an eye for an eye, the whole world is blind. It sounds smart. Of course, that's only because Gandhi didn't understand the passage. The passage does not mean you should strike somebody back for, you know, hurting your eye. It actually is a principle for the court system to apply punishment that relates to the crime. So if you put out somebody's eye, the most that they should do to you is put out your eye. They shouldn't kill you. If you have stolen, you paid it back plus like 20%. You didn't cut off their hands. That's what humans do. The idea of an eye for an eye was not just how hard the punishment is, but also how light the punishment should be. You don't give a punishment harsher than the actual crime. And so very often, and they thought it was a personal proverb, a personal vendetta program in the Old Testament. It wasn't. It was applied in the courts for the judges to decide and to limit the punishments given. And so often people use the word of God and they use it and they think they're so smart. They read the Bible and they find all the bad things in it, and then they want to use it against other people who believe in God. And more often than not, they just don't know what they're talking about. And so, kind of continuing on, he says, the word is, wisdom is first pure. It's right. It's true. Sometimes people kind of get sidetracked with, well, yeah, but look at the good it's doing. Good in whose eyes? See, a lot of times people, you know, they'll look at some practice people have that isn't necessarily godly, but they'll go, yeah, but look at the people, you know, and the people have been trained by it. They seem so happy and so contented and so, you know, and so they're practicing good. And it's like, are they? Most cults usually look like that for a while until they decay and fall apart and people end up dying. And so or people get abused. And so he says, after purity, though, it's then peaceable. The wisdom of God seeks peace with other people. That's everybody. That is every neighbor you have. That is every coworker you have. That is everybody, whether they go to church or don't go to church, regardless of what they do and practice. Your job, if you want to be wise, is to be peaceable with people. That's what wisdom does. It seeks peace. It doesn't seek confrontation. Jesus didn't seek confrontation. He had confrontations, just like Paul had confrontations, but he didn't seek them. In fact, in 2 Corinthians was written by Paul hoping that he would not have a confrontation with the people in Corinth, that they would change before he got there. One of the main purposes of the letter, giving them a chance so they wouldn't have to correct them in a harsh way. And so, but we often miss kind of understand context and things of passages. And so being peaceable and gentle. Gentle and peaceable don't mean that you're not upholding truth. You can uphold truth in love and peace and being gentle. Was Jesus loving and gentle and peaceable? Yeah. Did they kill him for it? Yeah. But he didn't respond by berating them. He did, especially the leaders of Israel who said they understood the law and abused it and misused it. He did use some harsh words about what they were like, but true words. And so, peaceable and gentle. And then the last one, open to reason. That means we don't just tell people. We listen to people. We talk to people. We hear what they think, and we respond. And we have a reasonable interaction. I remember a brother years and years ago at a congregation I was at. And I had said something, you know, and he disagreed with. And he was talking with me a little bit. And he was really kind of upset about this sentence and just the way I had used the sentence. And he wanted to debate me. And I'm like, I don't debate. If you want to sit down and talk about it, we'll look at stuff and we'll talk about it. My hope is we can come to, we're brethren. We're not enemies here. But, you know, he's been quite a bit older than me. He came out of that kind of history of this, like, everybody debating, you know. And we've had that for the last few hundred years, especially in the Christian world. Everybody debating all the different, you know, doctrines. But very often, it's like people weren't sitting down and trying to find ways that they would agree. Trying to come to a common agreement rather than, like, I'm right and you're wrong. That approach isn't from wisdom. That's human. And so he says, we need to be peaceable, gentle, and reasonable with people. Full of mercy. Full of it. We should be ready and wanting and desiring to be merciful to people. Not like, oh, I guess I should be merciful. No. That should be our hope. And he says, it's full of mercy and it's full of good fruits. Impartial and sincere. It holds the person that you love to the same standard it holds a person who hates you. You're not going to be harsher to a person who hates you. You're not going to hold them to a different standard than the person who loves you. And it's sincere. It's honest and truthful. And it's as honest and truthful as you are able to be. And he says, a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Wisdom is at its heart the idea of bringing peace between God and man. And for us, it is the goal of making peace between us and one another and God, right? That's what wisdom has at its goal, at its core. So we're going to stop there. A lot more to say about wisdom in the future, but we'll leave it here this morning. I appreciate your time. And as we finish this, we're going to have a song to sing, number 53. And if you're here today and you're in need in some way and we can help you, if you have struggles going on right now in your life that in whatever way is hurting you or pulling you down or discouraging you and sucking out the joy and the hope of life and of our life in Christ, please reach out to us. Let us know how we can help.